The amount of damage that's been done to American Christianity by misunderstanding the book of Revelation is hard to over-exaggerate. And I will not undo it all today for you, but hopefully I'll be able to open up a little bit and help you at least see what's going on in our text from Revelation chapter 7. Much has happened in the book up to this point, all sorts of imagery and visions which John the Apostle has had late in time. All the other apostles are dead by this point, and he himself is imprisoned as an exile on a Greek island called Patmos, which I always thought, exile on a Greek island, that can't be too bad. Well, it's not the Greek island you would visit. It's a rock in the middle of the sea. He's there in prison, and God comes to him on a Sunday morning and explodes his head with a number of things he is to give to the churches who are east of him on the landmass we call Asia Minor, or today we call Turkey. Everything that he writes in the book, he writes to them. And we actually look into this book as ones who are listening in on that conversation. So the first rule of understanding the book of Revelation is to understand that we must understand it in the way that they would have understood it. If we are looking for something that they could not have perceived or foreseen, then we're looking for the wrong thing. Which means, contrary to what you've probably always been taught, the book of Revelation is not about how to see the end of the world coming or the things that will happen right before the end of the world. It's not. It's about what is happening from the fall of the world unto the end of the world. And so there is some end of the world stuff in the book of Revelation, but only as it connects to things that are going on in the past and things that are going on right now. And they're all really one thing tied together at that moment in history when the world ended in the body of Jesus on the cross. What makes this even more complex is that it's all done with these pictures, with these images, each of them, in almost every case, pulled from Old Testament stories as a bit of a code, a bit of a code language to tell you what to feel based on your Christian understanding of the Old Testament as you look at not the future and not the past, but where you are right now. Now, that's just kind of the intro. Again, I said we would not have time to undo it all today. But much imagery has taken place, and we are at the back end of the first set of threes. The first set of sevens. There are three sets of sevens that structure the book. That's not quite right. There's actually four. There is a set of seven letters, one to each of the churches, and then you have the three that I was thinking of. You have three seals on a book that the Lamb of God opens, and then you have three trumpets that seven sets of seals, seven trumpets. I'm sorry, it's been a day, let me tell you. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and then you have seven censers of incense, bowls of burning, smoking, smelly stuff that angels throw on the earth. Three sets of seven, right? Okay, we are in the last of the first sevens, the seals. And we're not getting all of it, we're actually getting almost all of it, though, very close, but not quite. In this last bit here, we are going to see a picture of the church throughout history. And we're going to see it from two different directions. We're going to see it from a perspective of where we are now and from a perspective of what God actually sees. But in order to get that, we're going to have to dig into a little bit of Israelite history as well. I pray I can pull this all together for you. There's a great deal here. Let's just start with verse 2. It's really funny that they start the reading with verse 2, because verse 1 tells you there's these four big angels that are the angels of wrath. We call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they show up in other places. They bring death and war and famine. And they're standing at the four corners of the earth. I'm at verse 1 of chapter 7 right now, right before our text. They're standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Basically, they're ready to do the work that God is sending them to do, which is to destroy all evil. And they're at the four corners of the earth. There's not corners of the earth, but there's four directions, north, south, east, west, right? They're in every direction and every place ready to bring destruction on earth, sea, and trees. And John sees another angel. So there's this new thing that happens now. Kind of up to this point, there's been curse, 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 death, 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 death. But, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, so from the dawn, right, from the morning, which that should hint right away to Easter Day for you, right, the dawn of a new day, from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. So he's got a thing for stamping stuff to mark it as his own. And if I'm not mistaken, we have already seen this seal at work in the book. And if you go into the Old Testament and see the connection point of the prophecy of old of this seal, it is the sign of the cross of all things, a tau, a T. That's deeper than we need to go today. Let's just say that there's an angel moving about before destruction comes to stamp people who serve God. Yeah? To mark you. And he calls out with a loud voice to these four angels who are given power to harm the earth and sea. He says, don't. Don't harm anything, earth, sea, trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Which is to say, so far as we have seen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, war, famine, death, given power to ransack the world and destroy it, there's another angel saying, wait, you're not allowed to kill anyone until we have put the seal of God on those who belong to God. Now this already describes fall to return of Christ. That we're in the midst of decay, curse, sin, death, and that the seal of God and the word of God is coming out and grabbing people, and the death is not allowed to get to you until you are grabbed and sealed for God. Now, that's the whole book in a nutshell, just a couple verses. But he does say more. He says, I heard the number of the sealed, right? I heard the number who are closed into God's presence. And that number is 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now again, here's a verse that has caused a great deal of confusion. Outside of Lutheran circles, I don't know that I've ever heard it taught remotely right. And even in Lutheran circles, we kind of get a little weird with it sometimes. And, you know, you can debate me and say, well, Pastor, how are you so smart? I'll tell you, it's because, well, at the end, it's about Jesus. And all the other teachings get you away from Jesus. That's how. You can see the teaching with where it leads you. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. The first mistake people make is they think that that's a literal number. That it must actually be 144,000 actual people. Because, look, the Bible says 144,000. There's two ways to know you're wrong in doing that. One is, you're going to say then that there are either only 144,000 Jews ever saved, which is the other problem people make, or there's only 144,000 Christians ever saved. You know who actually taught this for a while, really loudly, was the Jehovah's Witnesses. When they first started, they basically said Christianity fell off the earth, there weren't any Christians, just a few. But it fell off the earth, but we got it back, and there's only room for 144,000, so you better believe now. The real trick was once they passed 144,000 in their membership, which they did, what do we do now? Yeah? Do we tell people that came in that they weren't really believers? So they started creating a whole new eschatology where there's two different heavens, right? And there's only 144,000 going to the real one where Jesus is, and the rest of us go somewhere else. It's all nonsense. It's all nonsense. Because this number is so small, it can't possibly refer to all the people sealed as the servants of God. Now, some people, again, will say it's only about the Jews because it mentions the tribes of the sons of Israel. That's folly in a number of ways, particularly when we look at the description of the sons of Israel we're going to have in a moment. But then the other side of this is that there is not, that I can tell, a single number in the book of Revelation that is meant to be literal. Not a single one. They are all symbolic. They all have a secretive Old Testament meaning. And Jesus actually tells you this at the start of the book. Way back in chapter 1, when John first sees Jesus with like a golden sash around his chest and flowing white hair and fire for eyes and speaking with a voice of many waters, Jesus is standing in the middle of seven lampstands, like these things here, right? Seven of these, and they're surrounding him. And he has in his hand seven stars gleaming with light. And Jesus says, paraphrasing a little, but you can go look it up. Jesus says, these seven stars are not seven stars. They are the angels of the churches. And these seven lampstands, they're not lampstands. They are the angel, or they are the churches of mine. So John writes to the angels of the churches. So right off the bat, Jesus and John both tell you this book is full of symbols. Images that are a different thing than they look like. But you're supposed to learn something about them from what they look like. And then number seven is pretty important too, because he says write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But guess what? There's more than seven churches in Asia Minor back then. Colossae doesn't get a letter. What's the other one? I'm sorry. He writes to Ephesus. He writes to Laodicea. There's another one. Antioch doesn't get a letter. Big church, right? So even the number seven, write to the seven churches, it's not all the churches that are there. What's going on? Well, then you go back and if you were a good, faithful Hebrew, you knew that the number seven was the number of the Sabbath. 7 days the world is made. The seventh day he rests. It's a holy day set apart. So this number seven throughout Israelite history means something more than just the literal number seven. So the fact that that's happening in chapter one means everything that follows is in the same kind of a train where it has a picture being drawn for you, whether it's a number or whether it's like a dragon, which we're going to, not today, but there's dragons in the book too. Huh? So we then get to this number 144,000. What does it mean? Right? And you'll notice he actually breaks it down for you a little bit. He says, look, did you notice that 144,000 is 12,000 times 12? Right? You can break it down like that. So now we've got it a little bit apart. We've got 12 and 12,000. Now he's got you doing multiplication. Okay. Well, what more can we do with that? What other really big biblical numbers can go into this? We have 12 times 12,000. Well, the easy one to divide 12,000 by is 10, right? You can do it three times. 10, 10, 10. And now you got 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Now, that might seem really weird and random, but I promise you it's not at all. When you then look at what these two numbers, 12 and 10, mean in Old Testament language. 10, you should know this one by now. I know I've taught on it before. We still use this as Americans. When we rate something, we rate it on a scale of 1 to 10, right? So if you get a 10, what are you? You're perfect. You're complete, right? You don't get, the amp does not turn up to 11, if you know the reference. Thank you. There's a few of you who know Spinal Tap. It only goes to 10. It's complete. So that number's there. That comes from things like the Ten Commandments, by the way, right? The complete description of life on earth and what it should be. So again, the Bible sets that number in that way. 12, he actually tells you what 12 is too. 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel, which makes it thereby the number of the church. The tribes of Israel were the church of the Old Testament. You notice when Jesus goes and he sends apostles into the world, how many does he send? 12. Yeah, because there's a balance, right? Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same church, the same people of God. Now, let's put this all together. Yeah? How many times do we multiply 10? Three times? That's the number of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit times 10. Now you got 1,000. God's complete perfection times two different groups of 12. Old Testament, New Testament, 144,000. The church of God on earth throughout history. Perfect number. Boom, right? And I don't think I'm just making this up. I'm pretty sure this is what the Bible actually says when you look at these numbers. Now, another hint that something goofy is going on, and he doesn't want you to take this too literally, is an easy one to miss if you don't love Leviticus and Numbers. Because if you don't love those books, when you go through this list of these 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, you probably fell asleep, right? Like, okay, pastor, read that part faster. I can skim it, yeah? But here's the thing. Do you know that when they accounted for the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph was not a tribe. Joseph received a double blessing, and so his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were tribes, which would have made the number 13. And so, as a result, Levi also is not a tribe. The Levites become the priests. They're pulled out. They don't get to possess the land, and they don't really count as a tribe. But see, Levi and Joseph are both here in the list. which means that there's two tribes that were actual tribes that are missing. Ephraim and Dan. Huh? What's going on there? Well, let's start with, how about this is not actually just talking about Old Testament Israel, but is a symbol of something bigger. The actual church of God on earth, which I've already tried to show with the number. Yeah? So why would Dan and Ephraim not be part of the actual church of God on earth? This is not to say that all the people of those tribes didn't believe. But if you go and you look at their history in Old Testament Israel, you know what the people of those two tribes didn't do as often as other tribes? Believe. Ephraim, from the beginning to the end in many ways, was the thorn in the side of Judah. The thorn in the side of David. When the kingdom gets divided and Solomon's son Rehoboam loses control of the entire north, you know which tribe everyone followed? It was Ephraim. Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim always thought they should have ruled anyway. Because when, before this, Israel is going out to war, before David ever, right, coming into the promised land or fighting against the Midianites, you know who was the military company? It was Ephraim. That was where the warriors came from. Of course they should rule, but they didn't. Yeah? And so what happens is they take that northern kingdom, and the house of Jeroboam, son of Ephraim, he refuses to allow true Yahweh worship in that northern kingdom, and so does his family, because he has to divide them from Judah and not let them worship in a way which would have them believe that the king comes from Judah. So Ephraim is out as an example of faithlessness and a rejection of the Christ. Huh? What about Dan? Little lesser known thing with Dan. But there's this funny thing that happens. And it's Jeroboam's fault, so it's Ephraim's fault. But one of the ways that Jeroboam decides to separate his kingdom from the south is that he wants to give a different picture of the God they worship. And he doesn't want people to think, you got to go to this temple where the Ark of the Covenant is. We need something else. And so I don't know if he was just like having a brainstorm day or what, but he thought, what if I set up a golden calf? Huh? That's never been done before. Well, yeah, it had. But he sets up a golden cow. You know where he puts it? Dan. Golden cow gets put in Dan. And just like that, we have, again, two examples, symbolic, of what the church, that is God's people, doesn't have. A rejection of the Christ and a worshiping of false gods. That is what John hears of those sealed by the angel. Right? I heard of those who are the servants of God. They have no false gods and they worship the Christ. Now, hopefully you're still with me and I haven't lost you. It's a crazy book. Crazy book. The other kind of like problem that we have with this text and the 144,000 is that there's another group that's about to be talked about. They're all dressed in white robes. And it says that they are uncountable. There's so many that you can't actually know how many there are. And most non-Lutheran and even a lot of Lutherans think this is two different groups, right? That you have the 144,000 over here and you got the uncountable in the white robes over here. I'm going to tell you it's the exact same group and there's a key in the text to know the difference. Yeah? It is the difference between hearing and seeing. Okay? John sees an angel saying, I got the stamp for the seal of the living God, and he hears the angel say, I'm going to stamp 144,000 people, and then he looks and he sees a number that no one can count. Yeah? We hear the symbolic truth of the Old Testament telling us who we are, joined with them, and then we see who Jesus has made all of us, Old and New Testament saints, 144,000 eternally, to be. I look and behold a great multitude no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The throne has been established back in chapter 4. God the Father is on it, but you can't really see him. Instead, what you see is the Lamb who's on the throne in the middle. And the Lamb, it looks like he's been killed, but he still lives. That's Christ, of course, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The people that are before and around him, we who are sealed, were clothed in white robes. Why do we put babies in white robes when we baptize them? Why do we put confirmants in white robes when we have them confirmed and commune for the first time? Why do I wear a white robe? It's to symbolize and point forward this very issue, that we're clothed in white now. Not that we actually have to have white garments, but that the stain of our sin has been taken away. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are a symbol of atonement and purity, connected not so much to any particular Old Testament feast, but to the Maccabees, throwing off the oppressors in the intertestamental period and purifying the temple, which had been desecrated by them. We have that purification now, again, in Christ. And we cry out then with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Trinitarian invocation there. And all the angels that were standing around the throne and around the elders, there's 24 elders around the throne that we saw earlier. Now again, let's pause here. Wait. 24, what can we do with that? Would that be 12 and 12 beside each other? Yeah, it would. It's just now we're not multiplying to 144. Instead, we're just adding to 24. So again, we have sort of this Old Testament, New Testament picture, and now you actually got 24 saints of old who would symbolize all of us in the 12 children of Israel who became the fathers of the tribes and the 12 apostles. But we see them again here, and they're around the throne of the Lamb, and they fall down on their faces before the throne, and they worship God. I have a buddy of mine. I kind of wish I'd done this. It's an option. Not many Lutherans do it. But when you are ordained into the office of the ministry, there is the option. Well, first, there's not the option to have hands laid on you by other pastors. They do that no matter what. They come up and they mess up your hair, okay? And they say some stuff to you. You have the option of lying face down on the ground in front of the altar. And I wish to heaven I'd done that. Because it's such a perfect picture, not just of the office of the ministry and what a road it can be, but actually of the Christian life and the Christian faith. It's a declaration. What do I have? When you're face down before someone, are you bringing something to him? No, you're begging for mercy. You're begging for mercy. And that's then what these elders do, knowing that they have it. And the angels too. They fall down on their faces before the Lamb, before Jesus. And they say, "Amen," which means, "Yes, it is so." Blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might to God and the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. We sing that with "This is the Feast" song. But then you have this moment where the elder kind of comes up to John, who, like, is it John? If the elders are the apostles and John is an apostle, it's kind of one of those math questions. I don't know. Symbols, again, is what we're working with. But he comes up to him, elbows him, and he's like, "Hey, so who is all this?" Right? "Preach it, brother, preach it." And John, I don't know why he says, "Sir, you know." I do know he's saying, "I don't know. I'm not sure. You tell me," right? I don't know why he doesn't just say it, but he wants this other elder to preach it, and he does. He says, "These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation." Great Tribulation, language in most American Christian churches for a short time period right before the end of the world when the Antichrist is going to take over the EU or Russia or the US or something weird like that. And the rapture happens. Bunch of garbage, bunch of hogwash. The Great Tribulation is not something we're waiting for. The Great Tribulation is where we are right now and have been ever since Adam took a bite of that fruit and brought all of us into death and destruction. Our sin and our condition is the Great Tribulation. And I can prove this to you from the book too. You go back in chapter 1, the first thing John says is, "I, your brother, in the tribulation," as he writes to the churches. He thinks he's in the tribulation. That was 2,000 years ago. So darn tootin', we're in it now. We are those who are in the Great Tribulation of sin, death, and the devil. 144,000 in marching array. I didn't say this earlier. When you describe the children of Israel in that 12, 12, 12, 12 way, that's describing how they lined up for battle, how they lined up for warfare. So that's like you're hearing about the church in its military state, us now in our Great Tribulation fighting against the flesh condition. But what he sees, what he sees is the church triumphant, those who are actually clothed in righteousness from God. Yeah? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, which isn't just those who've died and gone ahead, but you and I now believing that Christ is sufficient for us. We are in the process of coming out of the world of sin, death, and destruction. They are coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In a few moments, you're going to do that. You're going to take the blood of Jesus, you're going to put it in your mouth, and it's going to wash your robe, your body, and make you pure with his blood. Then he sings a little bit of a song, and it's a throwback to some of the saints of old, the psalmists of old, the sons of Korah. Therefore they, that's us, are before the throne of God. And we are now. We just don't see it. We just hear it now. We're going to see it someday. We're before the throne of God, and we serve him day and night in his temple. His temple's his body, Jesus himself. Your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We serve God in that now, even as we walk by faith out of the great tribulation. And he who sits on the throne, that's Jesus, will shelter them with his presence. That's what he's doing, moving us by word and sacrament toward a greater day. And on that greater day, you got to love these words, verse 16, they shall hunger no more. It doesn't mean we're not going to eat food. It's going to be good food. You just won't ever be hungry in that painful, hangry kind of way. Yeah. Neither thirst anymore. I woke up last night, dry mouth. Had to get up. I hate that. You lose so much sleep just falling asleep and again, right? Dry mouth. Never again once Jesus returns. The sun shall not strike them, right? Sunburn. Think of a sunburn. Nor any scorching heat. Why? Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And you've got to hear Psalm 23 in this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall fear no evil. He will lead me beside green pastures and streams of water. And that's what it says. The Lord will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And I don't know about you, but my favorite of all of these lines is the last one. I think John does this on purpose. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't cry much. Kind of wish I cried more. But maybe the reason I don't cry is I'm afraid there's no one to take the tears away. There's something beautiful about knowing that on that day there just won't be tears anymore, not because I'm hiding them, but because there's no reason to cry again. What a thing. What a hope. You, great innumerable cloud of saints, sealed with the sign of the living God, waiting to see it, today getting to hear it. Told you there was a lot. I just want to keep going. It's such a great book. We are out of time. Even so, all of it is to pull you here now, where that mystery of cosmic reality happens for you today. In the name of Jesus, amen.